experience. May we be a people for your praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at a little word on Christmas. I thought I'd take a break from the Roman study and just share some thoughts on Christmas. Some of you have maybe heard bits and pieces of this, but I always do it in a slightly different way. So I thought it might be helpful for us to kind of anticipate the season of the Christmas itself while we are in the midst of the Advent season. And I think of Christmas in terms of three dimensions. I always think in terms of the past. I think in terms of the faith that we have. As we look back into the past, we review what's happened here, and we put our hope and our faith in what Christ has already accomplished. And this is the central mystery of the Christian faith, is the nature of the incarnation, because it affects the Trinity, the God-man, it affects salvation. Everything centers around this fundamental mystery about this issue of the incarnation, about the God-man. Many people mistakenly suppose, for example, Muslims, that Jesus was a man who claimed to be God. And of course, that would be blasphemous. The Jews themselves, his associates, thought that. What they did not grasp is that there's something more profound, that God, in fact, became a man, and he took up humanity and brought it into himself. That's a very different concept indeed. And that's not blasphemous, that's mysterious. It's unique as well. Even though in the Eastern religions, especially in Hinduism, there is this idea of a visitation by various gods. They're called avatars, and an avatar is somehow like Krishna, who came and became a human. But even there, it's not really, though, the same thing at all. And one of the striking contrasts is that in no case do these beings ever do anything for man. It's always something, perhaps the most we might have as an example or a teacher, but never really something done for man. Nor do we really have the idea of full God and full man, and that the idea of the Trinity. This is a unique concept. When we think about the present, we think about Christmas. How is it celebrated in the present tense? And we ought to have this concept here where there is a genuine manifestation of love. Unfortunately, we don't often associate Christmas with love. What do we associate it with? Gifts, things, frenetic activities, pressure, stress, and I might add also a lot of depression. A significant amount of depression that occurs as well in people's lives, as I'll make a comment about that a little bit later. But there's also the future dimension, and as you look ahead, you have this concept of hope, that we are a people who walk in hope, and the Advent season always points us to the future as well as to the past. And so when we think of Advent, we think of the first Advent, but we also think just as much of the second advent of Christ. And I'd like to pull out a couple of thoughts along those lines as well. So when we think about Christmas then, I'd like you to think in terms of the past, present, and future, and not just the present tense of Christmas, or the past tense where we reduced Jesus to a perpetual infant, that notion. There's something far more profound about that. Just before Christmas, in 1979, Harry Reasoner delivered a holiday commentary on 60 Minutes. And this was a very unusual commentary, as you're about to hear, for the usual hard-edged program. And it's really, I think, worth reading just a little bit of that commentary that Reasoner came up with. He said, "The basis for this tremendous annual burst of buying things and gift-giving and parties and near hysteria, which it often can be, is a quiet event that Christians believe actually happened a long time ago. You can say that in all societies there's always been a midwinter festival, and that many of the trappings of our Christmas are almost violently pagan," which of course is true. And that's why there are some people, even particular Christian sects, that won't use a Christmas tree, and some won't even celebrate Christmas. In fact, the celebration of Christmas was, I believe, illegal in parts of the United States for a period of time in the 19th century. Rather interesting. So we do certainly have this concept. And it might be pointed out that Scrooge wasn't as bad as you might have thought, because it was customary for people to go to work on Christmas Day. So actually, Bob Cratchit was asking for a little bit more than you might have supposed. But having said that, You come back to the central fact of the day in the quietness of Christmas morning, the birth of God on earth. It leaves you with only three ways of accepting Christmas, Reasoner says. One is cynically, as a time to make money or endorse the making of it or to hope the economy does well. And I'm afraid a lot of people can have that cynical perspective. This is the time we've got to make our money and we'll do whatever we can do. And that's why, as you know, I know growing up that Christmas decorations came up sooner or earlier and earlier until it was like they desperately wanted to have them up before Thanksgiving, but they knew they couldn't push that one. Now I think that there are a few cases and where they've actually broken that barrier, the old Thanksgiving barrier as well. It's just that they can't wait. And so there's almost a cynical perspective if we're not careful. But he said, here, Reasoner goes on to a second perspective. One is graciously, the appropriate attitude for non-Christians in a Christian society who wish their fellow citizens all the joys to which their beliefs entitle them. And the third, of course, is reverently. If this is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord of the universe in the form of a helpless baby, then it is a very important day. It's a startling idea, of course. My guess is that the whole story, that a virgin was selected by God to bear his son as a way of showing his love and concern for man, it's my guess that in spite of all the lip service they have given it, it is not an idea that has been popular with theologians. And he's right about this. It is a somewhat illogical idea, and theologians love logic almost as much as they love God. Reasoner is very perceptive here. I might change this. In fact, I'd say many theologians love logic more than they love God. In fact, they fall in love with an image or a logic or a model of God rather than with God himself. That's an occupational hazard of theologians. Reasoner goes on to say, it's so revolutionary a thought that it probably could only come from a God who is beyond logic and beyond theology. It has a magnificent appeal. Almost nobody has seen God, and almost nobody has any real idea of what he is like. And the truth is that among men, the idea of seeing God suddenly and standing in a very bright light is not necessarily a completely comfortable and appealing thought. But everybody has seen baby, and most people like them. If God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly here. If he wanted to know his people as well as rule them, he moved correctly here. For a baby growing up learns all about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of man, he moved correctly here. For the experience of birth and familyhood is our most intimate and precious experience. So it comes beyond logic. It is what Bishop Carl Morgan Block used to call a kind of divine insanity. It is either all falsehood or the truest thing in the world. It either rises above the tawdriness of what we make of Christmas, or it is part of it and completely irrelevant. And it is the story of the great innocence of God, the baby, God in the power of man. And it is such a dramatic shot to the heart that if it is not true for Christians, nothing else is, because this story reaches Christians universally and with profound emotion. So if a Christian is touched only once a year, the touching is still worth it. And maybe on some given Christmas, some final quiet morning, the touch will take. Because the message of Christianity is the Christmas story. If it is false, we are doomed. If it is true, as it must be, it makes everything else in the world all right. That's a profound thing to come from Harry Reasoner on 60 Minutes. But think of it, his analysis is correct. Goes back to that phrase that you know I'm most fond of saying, Lewis's comments in God in the Dock, when he was speaking about the idea that he believes in Christianity not because it makes you feel good or makes people better, but because it happens to be true. He goes on to say, you recall, that Christianity is a statement which, if it is false, is completely irrelevant. And if it is true, it is the most important thing in the universe. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So it's either completely unimportant, utterly important, but it cannot be moderately important. That's Lewis's point. Reasoner seems to be saying something very similar, something along those lines. So in this mystery, we want to expand our ideas beyond the normal notions that we have. And most people's idea about Christmas, as you know, is based upon a lot of things that are kind of thrown together, almost like a pastiche of elements from the past and from more recent history, Santa Claus and so forth. I used to be terrified of Santa Claus, to be frank with you. He wasn't my friend. He knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows whether you're good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Guy scared me. He knew too much. And it frankly bothered me. So I remember trying to be a good person for all the wrong reasons. And even then, I was not stupid enough to say, if he knows what I'm thinking, you know, he knows I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, you know. So does he weigh your motives as well? So it bothered me. Furthermore, my parents would occasionally play a game with me where they would give me some bogus Christmas presents. I remember getting a stocking, and it had coal, and it had a switch in it. And I said, "That's kind of scary stuff." Of course, it was bogus because I knew. I as a kid could figure that one out. It was a joke. Then I got my real presents. But you know, it was an interesting reminder. I haven't been a perfectly good boy all year long. It's almost like the idea of a judge who comes. But at the end of the day, this judge who knows you through and through and so forth actually turns out to be not really a true judge, but a benign, doting grandfather who says boys will be boys. It's an interesting concept that Christmas has been wrapped up with all kinds of mystique and history and illusion as well. Think about the nativity scenes that we're fond of having. How many of you have a crèche set up right now? You know, they're pretty. We have one up. But they're amusing to me in a way because they're totally historically incorrect. You know, the fact is that Jesus wasn't in this barn that we think, but it was most likely a cave because that's where they'd put the animals. In fact, Bethlehem is known to be filled with these caves. And these caves were used because they were warmer and they'd put the animals in there with a straw and they'd have these little feeding troughs. It's almost certain that Jesus was put in a feeding trough and that they covered him up in that area there. We know that the shepherds appeared first. As to the wise men or the magi, they didn't appear probably for a couple of months later. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that the magi were kings. It doesn't say that there were three of them. It doesn't say that their names, as we think we know their names, Caspar, Melchior, you know, and Belshazzar, or that one is black and the other two are white. Or it doesn't tell us that there were three, nor does it tell us that they rode on camels. In fact, all of this, so we have this nativity set, you know, and they're all there. You got a barn there, you know, and you've got the animals, and you got Joseph and Mary and the child and so forth. You have the shepherds, and then you have the kings, and they're all kind of bowing down. All of this is the gospel according to Hallmark. it's fascinating to me. Chances are excellent that the magi, magoi, is a word that speaks very likely of Persians. In fact, that the magus was to the Zoroastrians was what the Levite was to the Jewish priesthood. I mean, to the Jews, as far as a priesthood. It was kind of a priestly caste in their Zoroastrian faith. The Zoroastrians themselves actually had an idea of a Soyosh, or a Messiah, who would come to the earth and reign for 1,000 years and be born of a virgin. That's a very interesting notion. Somehow, some way, God gets a lot of things through general revelation to people. My own belief, though, is that the star that they saw in the east was not something that they actually that people would say it was. A lot of people say in Christmas planetarium exhibits that it was a conjunction, perhaps a supernova, some combination of that. Back when I was in seminary, my master's thesis was on the Star of Bethlehem. I wrote it on that because I was an astronomy major, and so I thought, how better can I combine astronomy and theology than to do a thesis on the Star of Bethlehem? I overdid it. I wrote an over 150-page thesis there that later turned out into a book that was published by Doubleday called The Return of the Star of Bethlehem, because my argument in this book, after systematically reviewing all the natural possible phenomena that it could possibly be and eliminating those, I concluded that it was something beyond the natural account for a variety of reasons, because it was something that was not generally known. Recall that Herod had to inquire from the Magi when the star appeared, so it was not something universally known, nor would, say, a conjunction actually point out where the house was, as did the star. And for other reasons, I concluded that it was actually something that the scriptures have told us about before. In fact, I finally concluded it was the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. And that it's the very glory of God that appeared, as you recall, in many times in the Old Testament, among which it was the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that guided the people and also told them that God was in their presence, in a manifest presence. It was the same glory that filled the tabernacle, and then later, remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, this glory came into the most holy place, and when it came in there and entered into the temple, it was so glorious that the priests could not worship, could not be in there until apparently it went beyond the curtain, beyond the veil. And then only one day a year the high priest could go in there, and even then he'd have to fill it with incense so he wouldn't be blinded by the glory. And as we saw this image here in Ezekiel, especially in chapter 10, we see that the glory of God actually moves out of the most holy place into the holy place, into the courtyard, hovers there for a period of time, and then goes out the east gate of the city and over and hovers for a while above the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears. And the temple was declared Ichabod, the glory has departed. That's why I always like that name, Ichabod Crane, because his name means the glory has departed. And it's a perfect name for that character in Washington Irving's story. He's not a glorious figure. The point here is that that glory departed. My own prediction, by the way, is that that glory will reappear. When Jesus at the second advent comes, where will he set down his feet? On the Mount of Olives, right where the glory departed. And when he sets his feet down, it'll break into two and so forth, and all eyes will see him. But let me suggest that the Shekinah came as well. And it came in the story here, if we look in the account of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, we see that glory of God that manifested itself to the angels, that was manifest to the angels. When we saw an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round him, and they were terribly frightened. And it may well have been that that is the glory of God as well, the Shekinah. But the point here is that that's a statement of Emmanuel, God with us, in his manifest, localized presence. And so that's why I call it the return of the Star of Bethlehem, because if I'm correct, that star will return again. My own view here is that the Magi probably got a dream from God, because we know that they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Jerusalem, but to go back a different way. You recall that? So that God was obviously communicating to the Magi, at least in that one event. It would seem very likely that he had done so in their own country and gave them specific instructions where to go. Furthermore, they did not have the star to guide them. Lo, the star which they had seen, past tense in the east, now suddenly appeared before them as they were moving on their way from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So again, that manifest glory of God was apparently a localized manifestation of the presence of God. In any case, I'm suggesting that there are wonderful mysteries and examples here that we often overlook. I was talking about Christmas Wednesday morning with my Wednesday morning men's group. And I was mentioning the story of Joseph. He's often an overlooked character, but he turns out to be quite heroic. Though he doesn't say anything, there are literally four dreams he has in Matthew 1 and 2. And in each of these dreams, there is basically an instruction by God. And in every case, Joseph obeys God implicitly and does what God tells him to do. And so it's remarkable there. He's often an unsung hero, but he gets short shrift. But I think that he is a hero in that regard. The story of Anna and Simeon in the temple, how they predict what is to take place, is also something that's sometimes overlooked and not connected with the story. But let me give you just some of my favorite images of Christmas, of the true image, the biblical image, of the nature of this deep and profound mystery, namely the mystery of the incarnation. How this one child is born in weakness, but will come in glory. And how there is this mysterious tension between the one who holds the stars together and one who now comes in humility and in weakness and in vulnerability. Richard Crashaw put it this way: welcome all wonders in one night, eternity shut in a span, summer in winter, day in night, heaven in earth and God in man. Great little one whose all-embracing birth lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. It's a nice summary of that mystery of the connection. Because what is Christmas if it is not about the visitation of God in our midst? God among us, God with us, at great personal cost. He humbled himself to take on the form of a man. And more, not only that, not just an ordinary man, but one who was despised and rejected by his own people. And ultimately, he came for one purpose. He came for the purpose that he might die, that he might give his life in exchange for others. So what we have here is one sent on a mission by God, this mission of love and of redemption, of reconciliation, of restoration of a people through his own painful sacrifice so that he could make it possible for us to live. Martin Luther puts it beautifully when he says, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for a throne while worlds on worlds are thine alone." Or G.K. Chesterton, "The hands that had made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle. And God, who had only been a circumference, was seen as a center." So I like that contrast. These hands, which made the sun, the moon, and the stars and spoke them into being, now become weak in infancy. Jakob Handel, in the 16th century, says in his Mirabile Mysterium, "A wonderful mystery is proclaimed today. All natures are renewed. God has become human. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he became, suffering neither confusion nor division." Or this from the Orthodox service of Vespers on Christmas Day. "How shall I tell of this great mystery? He who is without flesh becomes incarnate. The Word puts on a body. The invisible is seen. He whom no hand can touch is handled. He who now has no beginning now begins to be. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Again, we have this poetic imagery where we see both the power and the humility, the God-man being put together. But perhaps my favorite imagery of this paradox comes from St. Augustine. "The maker of man was made man, that the ruler of the stars might suck at the breast, that the bread might be hungered, that the fountain would thirst, that the light would sleep, that the way would be wearied by the journey, that the truth would be accused by false witnesses, that the judge of the living and the dead would be judged by a mortal judge, that the chastener would be chastened with whips, that the vine would be crowned with thorns, the foundation would be hung on a tree, strength be made weak, health be wounded, life to die." You see these filled with paradox here. "To suffer these and such like things, undeserved things, that he might free the undeserving. For neither did he deserve any evil who for our sakes endured so many evils, nor were we deserving of anything good, we who through him received such good." Augustine goes and says elsewhere in this word or hymn about the incarnation, "Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant." Frederick Buechner is an intriguing writer. Have any of you read any of his work? Yes, and particularly in his book, Whistling in the Dark, he has a little word about Christmas. I thought I would read you just a few paragraphs, because he's a wonderful craftsman of words. And this is an insightful little description kind of way of looking at Christmas in a different orientation. One of the elements of good writing like this is where it takes you by surprise or moves you in a way of seeing it in a way outside of the ordinary. You see it in a new perspective. He calls it Christmas. Is it really for Christmas? For children, rather. The lovely old carols played and replayed until their effect is like a dentist drill or a jackhammer. The pathetic banalities of the pulpit and the chilling commercialism of almost everything else. People spending money they can't afford and presents you neither need nor want. Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, the plastic tree, the cornball crutch, the Hallmark virgin. Yet for all our efforts, we've never quite managed to ruin it. That in itself is part of the miracle, a part you can see. Most of the miracle you can't see or don't. The young clergyman and his wife do all the things you do on Christmas Eve. They string the lights and hang the ornaments. They supervise the hanging of the stockings. They tuck in the children. They lug the presents down out of hiding and pile them under the tree. Just as they're about to fall exhausted into bed, the husband remembers his neighbor's sheep. The man asked him to feed them for him while he was away. And in the press of other matters that night, he forgot all about him. So down the hill he goes through knee-deep snow. He gets two bales of hay from the barn and carries them out to the shed. There's a 40-watt bulb hanging by its cord from the low roof, and he lights it. The sheep huddle in a corner, watching as he snaps the baling twine, shakes the squares of hay apart, and starts scattering it. Then they come bumbling and shoving to get at it with their foolish, mild faces, the puffs of their breath showing in the air. He is reaching to turn off the bulb and leave when suddenly he realizes where he is. The winter darkness, the glimmer of light, the smell of the hay and the sound of the animals eating. Where he is, of course, is in the manger. He only just saw it. He whose business it is above everything else to have an eye for such things is all but blind in that eye. He who on his best days believes that everything that is most precious anywhere comes from that manger might easily have gone to bed never knowing that he himself had just been in the manger. The world is the manger. It is only by grace that he happens to see this other part of the miracle. Christmas itself is by grace. It could never have survived our own blindness and depredations otherwise. It could never have happened otherwise. Perhaps it is the very wildness and strangeness of the grace that has led us to try to tame it. An interesting notion, isn't it? We have tried to make it habitable. We have roofed it in and furnished it. We have reduced it to an occasion we feel at home with, at least at best a touching and beautiful occasion, at worst a trite and cloying one. But if the Christmas event in itself is indeed as a matter of cold hard fact, all it's cracked up to be, then even at best our efforts are misleading. The Word became flesh, ultimate mystery, born with a skull you could crush one-handed. Incarnation, it is not tame, it is not touching, it is not beautiful, it is uninhabitable terror, it is unthinkable darkness, riven with unbearable light. Agonized laboring led to it, vast upheavals of intergalactic space, time split apart, a wrenching and tearing of the very sinews of reality itself. You can only cover your eyes and shudder before it, before this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed put it, came down from heaven. Came down. Only then do we dare uncover our eyes and see what we can see. It is the resurrection and the life she holds in her arms. It is the bitterness of death he takes at her breast. A very intriguing description of seeing it with new eyes, how the world has become flesh and dwelt among us. In this wonderful prayer, I have a book that's called the Journey. I'm trying to recall the name of it now, but it's a book of prayers, Puritan devotions now. I'll think of it a little bit later. But in any case, this is one of the prayers from it. I'll just read a little bit of it. Word from eternity was made flesh in time. Word in flesh in one person, a great God and a little infant. What greater distance can there be than that between deity and humanity, between the creator and the creatures? Can you imagine the distance between eternity and time, infinite power and miserable infirmity, an immortal spirit and dying flesh, the highest being and nothing? In Jesus, the God of unmixed blessing is linked personally with a man of perpetual sorrows. Life incapable of dying is joined to a body incapable of living without dying first. Infinite purity and a reputed sinner, eternal blessedness with a cursed nature, omnipotence and weakness, omniscience and ignorance, immutability and changeableness, that which cannot be comprehended and that which can be comprehended, that which is entirely independent and that which is totally dependent, the Creator forming all things and the creature made met together in a personal union. I recall how Christmas was very magical for me, and as a boy, maybe I was 8 years old when I first saw A Christmas Carol. By the way, the book that I was trying to think of, the name is A Valley of Vision. I might recommend it for you to pick it up. We have them at the Reflections office, and it's filled with marvelous prayers and meditations. It's very, very helpful as a devotional tool. But when I was, I think, 8 or 9, I was mesmerized by a television presentation of A Christmas Carol. I can't remember whether the first version I saw was the 1938 adaptation with Reginald Owen, or maybe it was the 1951 film with Alastair Sim playing Scrooge. But in either case, for several years, I formed an annual tradition as a little boy. By myself, typically, I would stay up and see one or both of those versions the night before Christmas, because typically they had those old movies, those black and white movies on. And there was something about that story, I recall, that created a very profound longing for a better world in which the spirit of Christmas really would rule the hearts of people at all times. Remember the sense of enthusiasm that you had as Scrooge becomes a better man. And we all desire to be better than we are somehow. And there's somehow that we get pulled down by the inertia, by the momentum of the weights of the world, and we forget that. And somehow Christmas wakens that up and renews that, just for a moment, it seems. We would like it to be Christmas every day, wouldn't we? But somehow it's not sustainable in this fallen world. Even then, I knew that the dream could never be fulfilled in the world as it is. It created a desire, but I saw nothing in the world that could fully satisfy it. My anticipation, for example, on Christmas Eve, always transcended the experience on Christmas Day. I don't know if that was your experience. I built it up so much, nothing on this earth could quite attain. I couldn't lay hold of that mystery that I had, but I always felt a little bit let down. Oh, I was happy to get my presents, and I enjoyed playing with them. And I also was a bit of a manipulator because I pretended to believe in Santa Claus a good deal longer than I did actually believe in him, because I knew this way I'd get presents from not only Santa Claus, but of my parents, but also Santa Claus. You know, it was painfully obvious that the labels from Santa Claus looked very suspiciously like my father's. And in fact, I remember I used to put out milk and cookies on Christmas Eve for Santa Claus, and the letter that would be there after the milk and cookies were gone was very suspiciously like my father's handwriting. You know, I was figuring these things out after a while, so I played along with the game until it was embarrassing. But the fact is, though, that it evoked something in me. And I must say that I later discovered something about that longing. What I discovered about that longing is that actually it does correspond to a real thing. It's a real desire we have. Just as if we have certain desires, as we do, if there is a desire for, if you get hungry, it turns out there's food that corresponds to that desire which can satisfy it. There is a desire for love or for intimacy. All the basic needs that we have, there seems to be something that corresponds to them. Could it be that this deep and profound desire points beyond itself to something that hasn't been fulfilled, but which we await, and we anticipate the fulfillment? So what I finally discovered was that the longing I experienced corresponds to a genuine reality that's going to come, Christmas future. So I looked to the resurrection, and I looked to his message of the fact that he says, "Surely I am coming quickly, and I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so I anticipate, and this longing points me to a hope in which I realize there will be a celebration unlike anything we've experienced that will transcend even the desires more than satisfy that the reality there will be better than our anticipation. But right now, we wait in hope because we do not have the categories cognitively to fully describe what God is preparing for us. It'll be even better than you can imagine. And so I walk in hope and realize, though, that that longing really is an anticipation of Christmas future when he comes again in that second advent. As one person put it, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we exalt at Christmas, is not just a baby in a manger. He is not a character in a children's story. He is far more. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. The next time he comes, and we believe it will be soon, he will come unveiled, and it will be abundantly and immediately clear to all the world who he really is. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the whole heavens will roll up like a scroll, and all the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will light it. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts, reward for his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, only a few attended his arrival, some shepherds and some wise men. Next time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, soon he will come as the sovereign king and Lord. And this is a good word for us. So it's good for us to move and transcend what someone has called the horrible holiday hassle syndrome. There are different people who fit these. There are the codependents who are primarily guilt-driven, trying to please all the people in their sphere for whom they feel responsible at Christmas time. Parents, grandparents, children, in-laws, friends. Everybody's not happy. It's my fault. You know, there's that kind of a mindset. The expector, whose one is driven by, I should be happy. I should receive my wants. They should visit me. They should love me. My dreams should come true. There are some of those who can distort the spirit of Christmas with exaggerated expectations, which the advertising media makes every effort to induce. They're all set up for anger, self-pity, or depression because such global expectations are never met completely. That's why I might mention that while Christmas does evoke images of family and friends and warm, joyful surroundings, it's also associated with increased depression, alcohol abuse, and most common of all, tension, frustration, and a general feeling of being worn out. More suicides are committed around this season than any other time in the year. And it's not an accident. There's a scorekeeper who can distort Christmas. You know those people? Self-induced tension. They got to keep up with all the Christmas cards, presents, parties, dinners that are owed. The holidays become a giant balancing act, which centers around who owes what to whom. Then there are the producers. The producers are people who have a need to convert the holidays into a Cecil B. DeMille, MGM Hollywood extravaganza. Untold energy goes into decorations, the plans, the programs, the parties are ready to collapse before holidays end. Then there are the partiers who are on the go, go too much, eat too much, drink too much, and generally they're doing more and enjoying it less. And finally, there are the loners. These are the people who experience the increased pain of loneliness because there's so much emphasis on happiness and togetherness. The gap between reality and need becomes even greater. And some loners are in a self-induced exile from family or the world, and others through no fault of their own are isolated because of various circumstances. The reality here is that it's needful for us to reach out to people and to make this a season where we reflect on the mystery of what God has done and seek to incarnate that in the present tense by loving and serving people. May I conclude with just a few simple gifts you can give to people that may be even more meaningful than things you put in gift wrappings. The gift of listening would be a very interesting gift at this time of year. It's a valuable gift where you really listen. No interrupting, no daydreaming, no planning your responses. Trying that out takes hard work. And try that out for about 10 minutes and ask the other person to just talk, and I'm going to listen. I just want you to just want to hear what you have to say. Rarely has such a person received such a gift. The gift of signs of affection, being generous with your affection. Hugs, kisses, gentle squeezes of the hand, these are aspects of love. A gift of a note can be very, very extraordinary, extraordinarily beyond the time required to write it, just a note of affirmation or of expressing your love for another person. The gift of laughter, of just sharing something that makes the heart glad. the gift of a compliment would be appropriate in this season, especially for people who are rushed and harried. The gift of a favor, doing something that you ordinarily think is beneath your dignity. The gift of a cheerful disposition, seeking to be cheerful to those around you. And the gift of encouragement in this time can be a wonderful gift. I'd say also the gift of prayer. I'm out of time, but I will just conclude with this image of who Jesus is, past, present, future. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and indeed tomorrow for eternity. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Holy One, Lamb of God, Prince of Life, the Lord God Almighty, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, Word of Life, Author and Finisher of our faith, Advocate, the Way, Dayspring, Lord of all, the I Am, the Son of God, Shepherd and Bishop of souls, Messiah, the Truth, Savior, Chief Cornerstone, King of Kings, Righteous Judge, Light of the World, Head of the Church, Morning Star, Son of Righteousness, Lord Jesus Christ, Chief Shepherd, Resurrection and Life, Horn of Salvation, Governor, the First and the Last, the Beginning and the End, the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful mystery of this season. May we not take it for granted. Give us the grace of seeing it with new eyes, so that the story becomes fresh and real to us, that we see it in a new way, and that we might see it as a gift and as a grace of your love. May we also be particularly kind to others during this season. And may we indeed be a people who desire to show kindness and love and forgiveness, to be a people who desire to be encouraging and gracious and compassionate, not just during this season, but may that spill over into the ordinary course of our life. We pray in the name of the one who has come, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Towers. If you haven't seen that, well worth your look.